Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 10:25. We'll begin with prayer as we customarily do. This is for us to get ready to hear God's Word. If you need this time to put into His hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted, you can use it for that. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for another day filled with your grace and another day in which we can learn your word. We thank you for your spirit that who has given us the insight into the meaning and depth of your word. We know that we are getting a glimpse of your infiniteness, but for the glimpse that we have, we are grateful. And to have the wisdom and the power that you have so graced us out with, to be able to face whatever we face in this life is the greatest and most ultimate gift. It has come to us with our salvation, and we thank you for our Lord. We thank you that we are in union with Him, and we thank you for the wonderful position that you have given us, each of us, without merit, without earning it, all by means of faith. And we just love you, Father, for it. We just ask that you continue to enlighten us as we continue our study, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the five kings have been, and their army have been chased south to a place called Makkedah. And they are killed, they are executed, they're hung on trees as per Deuteronomy 21, I believe it was, and taken down at sundown as per order of the Lord. They are to be, God disgraces them, because they have evilly opposed him. In great evil, they have opposed him, and their time of judgment has come. God, when he does such things, it's to reveal to his people and the surrounding peoples that this life is no joke. To oppose God in evil has its end in judgment. To reject his offer of salvation has its end in judgment. And God, here in instances like this, and in so many millions of instances and millions and billions of lives, that God has revealed that to all. And so Joshua says to those who have now are finishing chasing the rest of the army, of the opposing army, deep into the south of Canaan. He reminds them, as a good leader, what he has learned and what God has told him over and over. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. And we have three enemies constantly. They manifest themselves in a thousand different ways. Is the flesh, the world system, and the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of darkness. And this verse would apply in all ages and all dispensations. The weapons of our warfare are different than what they used back then, but we're not fighting a physical fight against these foes. It is a spiritual fight. The battlefield is the soul. But yet we have been, as we'll see, been given superior power, superior weapons, even though our enemies remain on earth. And the one devil in us, what do you call him, a devil, the sin nature, remains in us. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung in the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. We noted that those who oppose God and his people may seem to get away with it, but judgment is only a matter of time. And this applies to those who have actually escaped the pursuit of the Israelites and have holed themselves up in fortified cities. So Joshua and the army are in the land of Makkadah, and now they will take the town and all the towns in this area. So where it says in verse 28, they're going to take the city of Makkadah, where they are is in the surrounding area, what would be called the land of Makkadah. So now Joshua captured Makkadah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkadah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. He hung him on a tree. That's what he did to the king of Jericho. That's what's done to the king of Ai. That is done to all of the kings. These kings have opposed God greatly, and they are fully there. The leaders of, say, for instance, who's the first to get tossed into the lake of fire? It's Satan, the false prophet, the beast. They get tossed into the lake of fire, and they're disgraced as those who lead the rebellion against God. So we'll see that every one of these towns coming up are placed under the ban. And the ban is that nothing is to remain. Now, if you remember the ban that was put on Jericho, not only were the people put under the ban, meaning no one survives, but all the material, the livestock, the grain, the food stores, the valuables, were all put under the ban. And that's why they got in trouble in the next town, because a man named Achan took something from Jericho. But we'll see in these towns that God puts the people under the ban, but the cities remain. The livestock remains. The food stores remain. The valuables remain. And they are given to the people. So Israel is given amazing prosperity here by God. That's why God would say, or Moses warned them in Deuteronomy 6, God said, I am giving you this land, and I'm giving you all the good things in it. So as we'll see, there's two cities that are completely destroyed that Israel gets nothing from. And these are the two greatest cities. We'll see the second greatest city coming up, which is Hazor, and the first one was Jericho. But for these cities, God gives the plunder to the people, and it's his blessing to them. And it shows us as we fight the good fight of faith and God provides us with the greatest blessing, which is victory, he also blesses us materialistically. He blesses us with the things that we need. And as we all know, for most of us, and not all Christians can claim this, because many Christians right now and in the past have gone without a great amount of things in their trials, that we are blessed in abundance, all of us. So every one of the towns is put under the ban. Not one survivor is to be left. However, the cattle and the property were given to the people. So this entire campaign that we'll read quickly through here would have taken about a year. They're not going to go back to Gilgal for at least a year. It could be longer. So then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkadah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also to its king and into the hands of Israel. And he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Again, executed, hung on a tree until sundown. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and they camped by it, and they fought against it. And, this guy is keeping a historical account, so we're ready to go, all right, can we summarize here? But he's keeping a historical account. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done in Libnah. And one of the things that's important about listing all these towns, and we'll see very briefly, you start in halfway through chapter 11, the war, the conquering of the Promised Land is over. And we will get there pretty quick. And then for several chapters, it's summarized. This town was given, this town was given, this town was given, or taken. And what we come to see is that all of Israel is going to gather together at Shiloh. It's right near Gilgal. It's a place they're going to set up the tabernacle there, and they're going to, the Ark of the Covenant will be there. And it's there that the land is given to the tribes. Now, as Israel congregates at Shiloh, all of these towns that they have conquered, killing all the people in them, are somewhat repopulated. We don't know all the details, but Joshua can't run to every hill, behind every bush, to every glen. I'm trying to think of my geographical terms here. To every valley, to every hole in the ground, and kill every single person. It's Joshua's job, and the Lord says, "You did it. You did exactly as I asked you to do." Joshua lacks nothing here. Is he conquers the land. Now, when these tribes go back, you know, so the tribe of, say, Gad, they get this particular plot of land. When they go back there, some of these Canaanites, and there's all kinds of ites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Hittites, and all these, they kind of have congregated back in. But they have no king, they have no army, they're probably half-starved, and they're easy prey. And so the tribes will have to fight for their land. But it's their power compared to the people they face is nothing like what Joshua and the army faced. It's not even close. But they still have to fight them. Now, if, say, for instance, the town of Lachish is occupied by Canaanites some 100 years from this point, someone can pick up the record of the book of Joshua and say, hey, Joshua conquered this. Why isn't it ours? There's no way of escaping it. Once all the towns are listed that Joshua conquered, if any of them are filled with ites other than Israelites, then there's something amiss. There's something wrong. And you can't, you can't erase the record. So, a tribe who hasn't taken a prospective town that they're supposed to be in, and there's Canaanites living there, you know, they can't say, well, you know, Joshua never conquered this town. So, you know, it's not our fault. It's Joshua's fault. They can't say that because it's written down. So now we have the oldest king in Canaan coming up in verse 33. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. That's a Bible joke, by the way. Old geezer. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. So this king, Horam, makes a gamble. He says, I'm going to help my neighbors. A big mistake. You hear about the hail from the sky. You hear about the parting of the Red Sea. You hear about the destruction of Jericho and Ai. And you know, it's a bad move. But yet, even in the face of God's surpassing power against evil, there's still evil people who give it a shot. Right? In a way, this guy is a type of Satan in that when the tribulation finally comes, Satan, after all of human history and all of his attempts to defeat God have completely and utterly failed, that he gives it another shot. And then after that, after he fails in the tribulation, the beast and the false prophet fail, that, after that, he's released. And at the end of the millennium, what does he do? Well, I guess he's at the end of his rope, but, you know, like, he gives it one last shot. You know, and this guy, this geezer, that's the name of his town, not him, but he gives it a shot and comes against Israel. It's a bad call. He would have been annihilated anyway because they have to kill everybody. So of the towns listed in this campaign, three of them, and I have to read this stuff over and over, so I recognize some of the names. Believe me, they don't stick in my head for very long. But three of the towns listed in the southern campaign were actually in that original attack upon Gibeon, where they joined Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem. And these are the kings of Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron. The kings of Lachish, Hebron, and Eglon are buried in a cave. Okay, they're buried in a cave at a place called Makkedah. They're dead. But we'll see that Joshua kills the kings here of Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron. And why do I have to say this? Because people will say, dumb people who don't study but just read superficially, you see, your Bible has a contradiction here. If Joshua kills the king of Lachish after, I mean, he's killed two of them. How could there be two? Well, of course there's two. The kings of Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron are successors to the original kings who went out to war. This is a kingdom. Somebody has to be in charge. And when the one king goes out, his successor, his prime minister, his lieutenant, whoever, someone is in charge of that town. It's not a vacuum of authority. And so when it says here in these passages that the king of these towns are killed, it's their successors. And the successors, leaders of evil. So now, you know, here you are. You're probably pretty excited that the king left and now, hey, I'm finally in charge. And you're going to get hung on a tree. You know, and what are they stepping into? And we know there's not going to be one kingdom that doesn't fight Israel. There's not going to be one kingdom besides Gibeon. But Gibeon doesn't submit to Jehovah. They deceive Israel and try and avoid dying. And it works. But none of these kingdoms are going to say, you know, we will all bow the knee to Jehovah. Not one. But we know of one person who did. Rahab. And how many others have? I mean, there has to be. There are thousands, tens of thousands of people in this land. There has to be, I would think, more of them who are like, you know, I've been worshiping Baal for all these years and he doesn't do anything like I just saw. Right? He doesn't do anything like the God of the Hebrews do. And there has to be that the gospel would come to them faithfully by God. And so we would assume that there's individuals who have run out from the cities and have joined Israel. And again, if you do, under the law, if you're going to join Israel, you have to believe in Jehovah Elohim, you have to put yourself under the law, and you have to get circumcised. So verse 34, and Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua and all Israel went with him up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it and struck it with its king and all its cities and all its persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor according to all that he had done to Eglon. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it, and he captured it and its king with all its cities, and they struck them with the sword, the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libna and its king. So that's quite a run. Victory after victory after victory. Kind of like being the New England Patriots, you know. When this was all finally done and Joshua and the army returned to Gilgal, the Canaanites who survived would have been, it would have been impossible to kill Joshua to kill every person in the whole area, would move into the abandoned towns. And, you know, where I've talked about that, and there's a great principle that applies to us that we're going to get from this. It is seen that Joshua and the army destroyed the Canaanites in the land, but some still remained, yet in a far weakened state. Every town's warriors, of which these guys have been fighting amongst each other for hundreds and hundreds of years, they're all dead. There's not one of them left. And so the people who are in these towns are actually very weakened. They don't have leadership. And that's another thing. And people are just milling around without leaders. no army. All the food stores and livestock have been taken by Israel in plunder. There's no wealth. So if I'm going to rebuild the grain stores for the people, what am I going to buy it with? This whole area is a main place of trading from Egypt to the east and up to the Mediterranean. There's all kinds of trading routes here. So you can buy stuff, but there's nothing to buy it with. So we would imagine them kind of nomadic. It's kind of, they got whatever they got and they move around. And actually, archaeology bears witness to this in one of the towns, which is beautiful. So it is seen that in the weakened state, they're there. And when it's distributed to the tribes, they have to go to their prospective lands and remove and destroy these weakened people. Quoting a theologian by the name of Massius, he says, quote, "In this expedition, Joshua ran through the southern region with an armed band in too hurried a manner to depopulate it entirely. All that he needed was to strike such terror into the hearts of all." And that's something that I miss when I say that, is that these people who have just seen all of their great people wiped out by Israel, some years later, you know, because it's going to, they have to fight in the north. The whole thing takes 7 years. Some years later, here come the Israelites again. I mean, not only are they weak, they're terrified. What kind of opposition can they put up? And really not much. They wouldn't be able to rebuild their societies that quickly. So all he needed, was to strike such terror into the hearts of all through his victories, that no one should henceforth offer any resistance to himself and to the people of God. Those whom he pursued, therefore, he destroyed according to the commands of God, not sparing a single one. But he did not search out every possible hiding place in which any could be concealed. This was left as a gleaning. And I love the word, the way you use the word gleaning here is that after you would harvest a field, you'd leave the edges untouched for the poor. And this was a law in Israel. You would leave the edges untouched so that the poor could come and glean. They could pick food for themselves. And that's what's going on here. The crop has been harvested, and there's a little bit left for the Israelites to glean themselves. Now, do they find this a bother? Some of them do. Some of them are like, you know, why do I got to keep fighting? Why do I got to fight again? We've been fighting for 7 years. Why do I got to fight again? Think about it. For us in our spiritual lives, I just got through a fight. I just got through a trial. I just got through an adversity, and it's finally over. Why do I need another one? Boy, oh boy, you're getting another one. And they're going to keep coming. Because we're in a war. We're in a spiritual war. There's great opposition against Christianity. And so we're never done fighting. But as we'll see, it's just like here. We are not fighting the main battle. Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ here. Jesus Christ fought the main battle and he won. He gained us the victory and he left a little bit of gleaning for us. And yet, he gave us the power, which he describes as surpassing. The Greek word hyperbole means to be something thrown over. You know, it's like far, far, far above. The word means exceedingly great is the power that he has given us to take on the very, very weakened enemy. So this was left as a gleaning to the valor of each particular tribe when it should take possession of its own inheritance. Unfortunately, not all the tribes would see the importance of this fight and choose rather to let some of the Canaanites remain in the land. And hence, you have the book of Judges. These tribes were, some of them, and pretty much almost all of them, we're like, you know, come on, they can live over there, we've got our land, and they failed to follow the command of God, and they fall under the discipline of God. And they don't do this. And because they don't, what these very, very weakened peoples still maintain as strongly as they did in the past is pagan idol worship. They may not have weapons. They may not have armies. They may not even have food. They don't have any kings. But what they do have is that good old-time religion. And that's just as strong as it's always been. And what beats Israel, really? Just like in any client nation after Christ, Gentile client nation, we're not beaten from outside forces in war. We're beaten from erosion from within. And they are eroded from within. What beats them? Idolatry. And these people hang on to that. And by not following the command of God and not eradicating these people out of their lands, them, their children, their grandchildren get absorbed into pagan idolatry. And that is their demise. Both kingdoms. So it's a perfect depiction here of the individual believer in the church age. The Lord on Golgotha thoroughly destroyed our enemies. They were not fully removed from the earth. They're one step away from the grave. Right? No matter how, I don't care how long the time is, Satan's sentence has been signed. Your sin nature has been crucified, and the world system is severely weakened. It's severely weakened by Christ. I mean, really, conquered. It's, as he said, I have overcome the world. Anybody who is in him has also overcome the world. And any Christian that is absorbed in the world system just fails to recognize that he has superior power that he's not knowing of and he doesn't use. So the world has been conquered by Christ, yet the system still remains in a greatly weakened state. Now your enemies, they try to convince you that they're not weakened, that they're just as strong as they were before Golgotha, before Calvary. Nothing's changed. The world would say to you, we were the same before Christ as we were after Christ. No way. No way. Satan would love you to believe that he is just as strong as he's always been. No way. And same with the sin nature. The sin nature will subtly try to fool you into thinking that there's no point in putting up resistance to its passions and desires, lusts and desires, Galatians 5:26. There's no point because I'm stronger than you. You don't understand. I'm going to win in the end. And that's a lie. They all lie. And we have one telling us the truth, our Lord. So we conclude, first off, that the sin nature, the world system, and Satan are defeated before the believer. They're completely defeated. Now, it doesn't look like it to the natural eye, but according to the one who tells the truth, it's the truth. They're defeated. To the natural eye, it might seem that the world has gone on as it always has, before and after Christ. But there's a great difference to the world system after the death and resurrection of Christ that the natural-minded man just cannot see. The world now has born-again believers who are part of the body of Christ, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Are those people under the power of the world system? Not a one. Now, the believer in position is not under the power of the world system because when he dies, he doesn't belong to the world. You know, he doesn't go into Sheol and stay there. He gets ascended to heaven. He goes to heaven face to face with the Lord. So everyone in position as a Christian is. Unfortunately, due to ignorance and arrogance, there's many Christians who are still under the world system, though they need not be. They've been set free from it. I mean, if a positive believer, now think, I'm sure all of you here tonight, I know that you are positive believers. You have walked in victory over the world. Why have you done that? Is it because you're smarter than everybody else? Is it because you're stronger than everybody else? Is it because you're just a better person? Of course not. It's gifted to you. It's been gifted to you. The Spirit's been gifted to you. The Word's been gifted to you. Your position has been gifted to you, all because you believed something. You did work not a thing for it. You didn't do the slightest bit of work for it. It was given to you, and it will be given to anyone who believes. Anyone. And so there's nothing special about the positive believer. It's just that Christ has said, as he said in his first sermon from the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth, I have come to set the captives free. So the world system has no power. Therefore, the world has been full, I'd say full, but plenty of them, of positive believers who are not under the rulership of the world at all. So has the world system been severely weakened? Hugely. And in the soul of the positive believer, it couldn't be any more weak. You know, can you be fooled in the world by the world system into rejecting your Lord? Or, I mean, I know Christians can, but for a believer who has momentum in the Christian way of life and is learning the Word of God, can they be fooled by the stupid lies of the world system? They're ridiculous. It's amazing that people out there are fooled by them in the first place. I don't understand it. But yet I know, I do understand it because I was one of them. And sometimes I still am. Again, the world now has born-again believers who are part of the body of Christ, who are indwelt by the Spirit and are to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. These are not under the power of the world, nor the power of the sin nature, though we are sinners. A positive believer will find victory over a lifestyle of sin. And we are no longer under the kingdom of darkness. You know, Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. Good luck. Roar all you want. You know, my Lord will not permit me to be possessed by you. He may allow you to even kill me. He may allow you to do what he did to Job. But yet still, I know that's to his glory. And that becomes a part of all this because, again, he hasn't completely eradicated the enemies from the world. They're just defeated and in a severely weakened state, just like these Canaanites in the Promised Land. So facing the believer, these foes are positionally judged and dead, and they are one step away from the execution of total annihilation. You know, is Satan going to win? Nope. It's a foregone conclusion. Yeah, the people of the world, it's amazing to me. They're all fooled into thinking it's just going to keep going on like it always has. And it's not. We see in the Bible that when the judgment of God comes, it's like a hammer. It's not gradual. Like the flood. Who was expecting that? Noah and his family. He told everybody about it. They laughed at him. For, what was it, 120 years he evangelized the world about the coming catastrophe. And they were like, you've got to be kidding me. That idiot over there building that big thing he calls a boat. An ark. Well, he said something in a different language. He didn't use either of those words. So they're one step away from total annihilation. We must still fight these foes in time, but from a position of superior power and wisdom. Our power, given to us by none other than the grace of God, is superior in every way to these three enemies. Superior in every way. To say, and I remember telling myself this, I'll never have victory over that, or I'll never have victory over that. It was my way of giving, self-justifying. It was just a self-justification excuse. And plus, yeah, I needed more maturity. I needed more understanding. And God has a wicked way of doing that. But, a wicked good way of doing that. But the fact of the matter is that we do have each believer, all of us, each of us, has superior, a power that is superior in every way to the three enemies that oppose us. since Christ has handed each of them a crushing defeat, that they stand weak and helpless. Yet they lie that they're not weak and helpless. Because like these Canaanites, one thing that will defeat you before the battle even begins is fear. If I fear the sin nature, it's going to beat me. If I fear the world, I will be absorbed by it and it will beat me. If I'm fearing demons and these invisible spirits of the atmosphere, they will influence me and defeat me. Fear is a defeat before the battle even begins. We see, and remember in the storm, the Canaanites are all confounded and they're running. The Israelites are all confident and they're chasing. And the only difference between the two, well, one's an elect people of God and believers, but the ones chasing believe a promise. And the others are fleeing in fear. So, again, the three enemies against us, sin, nature, world system, and the kingdom of darkness, are completely weak before us because Christ has dealt them a crushing defeat. They would try to convince you otherwise. The world professes to be strong. Amazing to me to see the progressive machine do its thing. So as it has done for 100 years in this nation, and they boldly assert that this is the way the nation must go, this is the way the human race must go. And they're confident that there's no other course. This is the way we must go. And it means all values of, you know, our founding fathers, all values of Christianity. That's why they hate Christianity, because this opposes them greatly and exposes them greatly. You know, all of that must go. You know, Christians, it's already happened in pockets, but Christians are called terrorists. And pretty soon, all of us, I don't know in our lifetime or the next generation or the next, I don't know how long it's going to take, but all of us will be called terrorists that need to be eradicated. So the world professes to be strong. Satan attempts to deceive those who know of him, at least. Those who don't know of him, he loves to convince them that he doesn't even exist. That's a perfect strategy. But Satan attempts to deceive those who know him, that he is superior in every way. He's not. And sin nature projects passions and desires that propagandize you and me. They sell. It's like advertising. Your sin nature advertises to you, markets to you, advertises to the soul to try to think that the sin nature is unbeatable. The flesh says to you, I'm unbeatable. Stop trying. Just give in. Stop fighting me. I'm going to win in the end. That's an absolute lie. I've seen Christians. I've done it myself for a period, but I didn't stop fighting, thank God. Keep listening, keep fighting. That's the best advice I can give to any believer. Keep listening to the Word of God. I've seen so many believers, some have been friends of mine, who have slowly said, you know, I'll just read it on my own, or I'll just study this guy on my own, and they get away from a local assembly, and they are completely defeated. They spend years away from God. And all that time, that wasted time where they should be growing in strength, they are continuing in weakness. Wasted time. Keep listening. Keep learning from whoever is your pastor teacher. God is faithful to give every believer a living pastor teacher. I'm convinced of that. I know in some parts of the world, maybe they don't need, but with the internet now, I don't see how it's impossible to have a living pastor teacher. But even so, let's say there's the one instance or whatever percentage of whoever it is that you're listening to consistently. And that's one of the dangers of not having an alive, living local assembly, is now you're your own teacher and student. And it's difficult to have that discipline where, you know, it's you and your tape recorder, or it's you in this series of books or this course. It's just so easy to not be consistent. If we're not consistent, we'll slowly get stupid. And so the sin nature is a propagandizer to the soul, telling us he's unbeatable. Just give in. It's the only way, is to just give in. Never stop fighting. You will conquer it. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee from God. I began the work in you. I will complete it. What I'm looking for you is not sinlessness, not even ability, just availability, willingness to follow. All these are lies, according to the Lord of glory who crushed them. In this way, Joshua is a wonderful type of Christ. For instance, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Beautiful word. That were two words in the English. Surpassing greatness is one Greek word. Hooperbole. Sounds like Super Bowl. It's a good way to remember it. It means it's the over and above. It means to throw it over the fence. It means exceedingly great. Why does God tell us that we have surpassing greatness of power rather than just saying, I've given you power? Why doesn't God just say to us, hey, believer, I've given you power? It's because we know, because it's obvious, that our enemies have power. So if God says, I've given you power, and I know my enemies have power, well, I might start to wonder, is my power given to me stronger than the power that's against me? And power will only succumb to a greater power. Like, why are these kings defeated? Israel's a superior power. They come against Israel with power. We'll see the great army in the north, in the plains of the valley of Menor, I think it is. North of the Sea of Galilee, this beautiful, lush, watered, it's got tons of streams, it's fed by the Jordan River, it's filled with fresh water, beautiful, lush, flat land. It's got two big mountain, what do they call them, ranges, on either side, and it's like this nice bowl, and this huge battle takes place there. Multiple kings come against Israel. Power comes against them with chariots that they've never seen before, never fought against. And they annihilate them. Power comes against Israel, but they're defeated by a superior power. And it's God all the way. So we have this treasure. The earthen vessel is your body. And within, you have the spirit. And this treasure is all the grace gifts that God has given you. They're all within. I mean, I know we have materialistic gifts, but materialistic gifts mean nothing if you don't have the capacity for them within, and the thankfulness for them within, and the appreciation for them within. Materialistic things mean nothing. But we have the Spirit, the Word, new creature, indwelt by the Trinity. Our position is known to us within. The armor of God surrounds the soul. It's not a physical armor. It's not on the clay vessel. It's on the soul. The righteousness, the gospel, the salvation, the spirit and the word, which is the sword, and the shield of faith. This is all in our soul. We wear it all simultaneously and wear it all the time. We are to, because we never know when the enemy's coming. So this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power. Why does God not just say power? So that when you look at the power against you, these two words, you can use any two words you want. Just one is an, I always say expletive. That's not the term. It's a, est, the best. The word that is meaning over and above and power. Over and above. So that it may be of God and not from ourselves. Totally within you. And that's why God uses this word, hooperbole. He's telling us dummies, that no, I didn't just give you power, I gave you surpassing greatness power. So anything that you look at comes against you, you can say, I have surpassing greatness power. And not because I'm smart, not because I'm great, not because I'm strong, it's of Him, not of ourselves. I put my faith in the Word of God. I put my faith in the Spirit to exercise this power, and I do exercise this power. Ephesians 1:18 through 19, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Same word, hyperbole. Ephesians 2, 6 through 7, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So here we have a word that means wealth, you know, surpassing wealth. I may be poor, I may be rich, but, you know, what is the source of my true wealth? And when I look at the wealth of the world, which would tempt my sin nature to covetousness or jealousy or even depression, I know that what I have is far, far surpassing than to any wealth in this world. Can the rich man redeem himself? They're all going to face death. Can the rich man buy happiness? No. Can't buy anything. Anything of value. They can buy stuff. What good is stuff if you have no capacity for it? You know, what was Solomon's 1,000 women good to him? It ruined him. And he meets this beautiful, humble, one of his slaves, you know, this beautiful, humble, just virtuous girl, the Shulamite woman. And he writes, Song of Solomon is about this. That's some very steamy writing by Solomon there. I remember Bob was reading that once in one of the classes, and he... you know, there's a passage there about how beautiful her breasts are. And it's something about, this was hilarious. And he's reading it, you know, he's reading it, and he's trying to read it well. And not that he didn't, but, you know, if you're going to read that stuff, you should read it with passion, because that's what it is. It's passionate poetry. And it's something about that's what it is. It's like your breasts are like fawns in the lilies, like two fawns in the lilies or something. I know it was lilies. And when he was reading it, he went, two fawns in the willies. And the whole congregation burst out laughing. And he was like, this passage is giving me the willies. It was great. What was the response of the Shulamite woman to Solomon? No, thank you. I'm in love with a poor shepherd who's a follower of Jehovah Elohim, who's a man of principle and honor and strength, and he's poor as a church mouse. But that man has riches. You, Solomon, who's the richest man, could be one of the richest who ever lived. I know he's one of the richest who ever lived. You have nothing to offer me. Your wealth means nothing. And same when it comes to the riches of God's grace. Now, when it says grace, you know what that is. All that God has blessed you with. Because all of it is given freely. As Romans 8 says, Romans 8:33, if He would give us His Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And He has. And that's where value lies. True value. In Philippians 3:8, Paul talking about his past life as a rich and powerful man, as a Pharisee, says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So I may not have a great education. You know, I don't know a lot of stuff. Seems like there's a lot of smart people out there. Smart people making a lot of money off their brains, you know. and they seem like smarter than everybody. And again, that can tempt the flesh to covetousness. If you've been or had a career in or worked in academic circles, you've seen this. It's one of the great commodities out there. I'm smarter than you. Well, there's I worked with Massachusetts Institute of Technology, one of the preeminent technical schools in the world. I worked with people at Duracell who graduated from that place. I remember one guy who was humble as can be. He was great. But there are a couple of them, just the biggest snobs you ever met. Just went about with this. If I tell you I'm from MIT? Did I tell you I'm from MIT? I'm from MIT. Yeah, there's this pride. And if you're in a meeting or talking with them, they don't care about getting results. They just care about sounding smarter than you. Because it's their ego is about knowledge. Yeah, God didn't call the wise, right? Us little sheeples are kind of dumb. But yet, what do we have that counts as wisdom? Again, God uses this word, surpassing. It's over and above. Isn't it? You find it amazing that God Almighty, who created the universe, has communicated his knowledge to you? You find that amazing? I do. That God, the creator, the infinite one, who has no beginning and no end, who has infinite wisdom, omniscience, has actually communicated to you and found a way to get you to understand it. Not all of it, for sure, because he's infinite and we know this much. If you knew the whole Bible, you know this much of God. But still, that is the brilliant stuff. To have that wisdom, priceless. You know, you should be awed by the Word of God, the fact that you can understand the Word of God, the principles in the Word of God. You should be awed by it and count it such a privilege. And I don't care what the doctrine is. You have to see it as that. God doesn't, you know, he's not putting filler in here because he wants a thick book. You know, as John wrote in the end of the Gospel of John, if all the acts of Jesus Christ that he knew of were written, he said there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them. We have, I think the estimate is 65 days of Christ's life, 3.5 years of his ministry, which is, you know, close to over 1,000 days. We have 65 of those days recorded for us. What if all that he did was recorded? John says there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold them. Well, guess what? When you go to heaven, you get to read them all, see them all. And what we have, even though it's a sampling of the omniscience of God, the fact that us, finite-minded sheep, can actually understand it. You know, keep your expert opinion on the market strategy and everything else. You know, knowledge is fun. I love science. You know, there's many things I love. My love of literature and history has grown these last few years. I love reading. But, reading about something that is of this world, it is nothing. It's minuscule compared to knowing the mind of Christ. That's priceless. And that's, you know, what Paul says here. I had a perfect knowledge of the Old Testament. That he really didn't. Paul didn't really understand. Saul of Tarsus didn't really understand the Old Testament because he missed Jesus Christ. He didn't see it in Christ. He had a brilliant education, Paul did. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. He had a classical education and a Hebrew education. And he says, I've really, all of that time, we see him quote a Greek writer once in all his writing. Now, Paul, I'm sure, knew all the Greek masters. You know, all of Plato, Aristotle, you know, Homer. He knew it all. Had studied it all. He mentions one little quip. He doesn't mention it. It's Luke, who's recording his history, heard of Paul saying it when he was in Athens, when Paul told him. And that's it. His enormous classical education, there's one line that he uses, which is trying to convince the Greeks in Athens of the truth of the gospel. And yet, what does he write of in more than half of the New Testament? The revelation that he received after his education. So, I mean, that's what this is. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's one of my favorite passages. Joshua and his valiant warriors crippled Canaan. And again, some surviving Canaanites from surrounding areas moved back into the vicinity of the cities, half-starved and weak. It's up to the 12 tribes, once they are allotted their land, to drive these remaining weak people out. And so, just to give you, and I'll close with this. So once we're done here, and we're pretty much done with the southern campaign, they return to Gilgal, and immediately the writer goes into the northern campaign. And this would have been definitely years later, at least a year later. And they're going to burn down the city called Hazor, or Hazor. I don't know how to pronounce it properly. When so this mound, which is all cities are, they're called tells, they're these big mounds that you see out there. Not a fraction of them, a small fraction of them have actually been excavated. But this one has, and it has been excavated a lot, Hazor. And this is the city, besides Jericho, this is the other city that the Israelites burned. They burned to the ground. And so from one of the leading archaeologist who has been back to this place and has been back for 25 seasons. So they can only do their digs and analysis during the warm weather. And so they leave in the cold weather and they come back. So for 25 years, this guy has been digging at this place with his team. And he says this: the last Canaanite city, which is Stratum 8, was violently destroyed. And after a short occupational hiatus, a new settlement, which is Stratum 7, confined to Hazor's Acropolis, which is the tall hill in the city. And it was discovered. This settlement was poor in nature and was most probably of a semi-nomadic character. This guy does not believe in the literal interpretation of the Old Testament scripture. He doesn't believe that. He's saying what he found. And what he found at Hazor is that they dig down, they go layer by layer by layer, and all of a sudden there's a burn layer, just like they found at Jericho. Isn't that interesting? And it's burned, I mean, severely burned. But the next layer up from that, you can tell the people who lived there were this: poor and semi-nomadic, just as the Bible depicts it. Some of the interpreters of this think that Israel went and lived there, and they were poor and nomadic. No way. Doesn't make any sense. These are the Canaanites who kind of moved back in to the area. Of course they're going to go live on the hill in the Acropolis, and they kind of build this rudimentary community. Poor. Not like the old one. And so the first battle against these Hazorites, they have chariots, thousands of chariots, probably hundreds of thousands of soldiers that they have to face. And Joshua and the army crushes them. They spread. They're all annihilated. Now, when the tribe who gets this land goes back to it, this is what they face. What are they going to face as they go back, these Canaanites that are still in the land? Weak, poor, and nomadic. Meaning they don't even have a permanent settlement. They live in tents and they just kind of move around. It's just like facing the sin nature as an unbeliever, impossible. Facing the world system as an unbeliever, impossible. Because it hasn't for you been defeated by Christ. But as a believer, he's like Joshua going to Hazor and burning it to the ground. And he has left the sin nature, the world system, and Satan and the kingdom of darkness in this debilitated, weakened state. And he gives us the privilege of fighting them with his surpassing power. And so, you know, when we go, and so when you look at your trials now, your adversities, the opposition that comes against you, these are the things that you have to claim in faith so that you understand and remember why the battle, and that you have confidence and that you don't fear. Because again, fear before the battle or during the battle is defeat. With confidence, because we know this, and we know therefore the reason why the trial, that we can face an enemy that claims to be strong, but is actually a weak, semi-nomadic. You can actually apply it because Satan, kingdom of darkness, lake fire. Sin nature, going into the ground. World system, burned up. So, do they have a permanent settlement in this universe? Nope, not one. But you do. You have eternal life. You are permanent. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, your grace. Thank you for communicating to us through this wonderful display in the history of your people, Israel, and applying it to our personal lives, that we may see it in picture and apply it in faith to our own lives. We thank you, Father, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Cheek to